tonight's topic is the 144,000. And again, this was something I was planning to preach, but I'm putting it here together tonight for a reason. And that is that I want to make one final blow, if I can do that, at this idea of futurism. We called it dispensationalism last night. I want to make one final blow at it before I move on to Wednesday night's topic, which is Revelation's eternal sign. Now, what I say tonight is going to explain why many don't want to recognize Revelation's eternal sign. So be listening carefully, because the great depths and efforts to which the futurists have gone to be very literal is directly related to Revelation's eternal sign. I'll connect those dots very well on Wednesday night at 6:45. Now, I want to tell you that this idea of a secret rapture followed by the appearance of an Antichrist who sets up who assists the Jewish people in setting up a temple and then turns on them, and then at the end of that 7 years, after he stopped the sacrifices that he helped establish by building the temple, at the end of that 7 years, Jesus shows up, according to the futurist method. The problem behind this whole interpretive mentality is a literalism that does not recognize certain teachings of the Scripture. Now, literalism is an easy thing for a person to fall into. Now, the Bible should be taken as it's read, typically. At the same time, we have to read it intelligently, looking for these themes. Now, I want to ask you, when Jesus met Nicodemus, or I should say, Nicodemus sought Jesus out on a nighttime rendezvous outside Jerusalem, Jesus said to him, basically, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And what did Nicodemus say to him? How in the world can you do that? Did we have any literalism going on? Yeah, a great spiritual theme of renewal, spiritual renewal, inner renewal, was missing from Nicodemus's mindset. So I want to review a few things here, and I want you to know, I don't want to confuse you, so I'm going to try to be careful and not spend too much time here. But the dispensationalist theory teaches that the temple will be rebuilt after the secret rapture with the help of the Roman Antichrist, 3.5 years into that 70th week, or that 7 year period. It stops, but there have been animal sacrifices going on those 3.5 years. And they actually teach that during the 1,000-year millennium, animal sacrifices will still be going on. Now, a lot of folks have not examined this teaching, and they have to work really hard to reconcile that with what the Scripture says. Take your Bibles out, and I'm going to have to come down here and get one, and open them up to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let me find the page number in here. 790. Thank you. Open up page 790 if you have one of these pew Bibles. Now, what I've been showing you is that this very controversial last 7 years of a 490-year period is actually pointing to Jesus. It's not about the Antichrist, it's about Christ. And I want you to see something very, very simple. Chapter 9, verse 27, on page 791. I hear a few more pages, 791. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an" what? End. That word is a simple word. "He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Now, I probably am not going to spend nearly as much time here as I wanted, but what the Bible teaches is that before Jesus comes back, there will be literal, audible, glorious, completely clear signs that He's coming soon. It does teach that some people are going to ignore them no matter what, and they're going to be surprised by the experience of waking up to the trumpet of Jesus and having their life shaken up by the end of the opportunity to know a saving relationship with Christ. He's going to appear in the sky. Some people are going to say, rocks and mountains fall on me. Some people are going to say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for Him. When Jesus comes back, those that are dead in Christ, in the ground, are going to be awakened. They're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and a 1,000-year period of freedom from the journey of sin is going to be experienced by the redeemed. On the earth, which will be a traumatic mess from the 7 last plagues, will be left Lucifer with nobody but his demonic friends to think about what a mess they've made. While God's people are in heaven, they are going to be examining the books. We saw Paul said, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? That's the evil angels. You're going to get to see the storyline of sin. You're going to get to see all the people they deceived. Before God does any of the final part of the judgment, the executive portion, or the execution, as it were, of sin and sinners, everyone's going to be convinced. God is absolutely loving, fair, kind, just. Everything was done that could be done. At the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus is going to come back. And at that moment, the new Jerusalem coming down on the new planet, all of the wicked dead will be resurrected, and they're going to say, we can take the city. They're going to encompass the city, try to take it. Fire's going to come down from heaven, and the world's going to be purified. It's going to break God's heart and the hearts of a lot of other people. And after that, the Bible says Jesus is going to wipe every tear out of every eye. Now, in contrast to that, because of a regimented and determined literalism, some think that the prophecies made to Old Testament Israel have to be fulfilled somehow. Well, I agree with them. They do. But they're not fulfilled the way the futurists teach, which is that a temple has to be rebuilt. Sacrifices have to be restarted. The Jews still have to be converted because there's the promise of a Davidic king. And to pull all this off, I'm probably going to skip a bunch of these sides, but to pull all of this off, not only are there animal sacrifices during the 7-year period of tribulation, but there are animal sacrifices throughout the entire millennium for 1,000 years. Now, they say it's so that we can be reminded of the price of our salvation. But what Jesus did on the night in the upper room is He transferred the experience of the Passover meal and the Passover lamb from instead being the killing of lambs to being the unleavened bread which represented His body and the fruit from the vine which represented His blood. And He turned this into the covenant experience. No more death, just like Daniel 9:27 says. When Jesus died on Calvary, we saw last night from the book of Hebrews that He was the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. He's in the better temple in heaven. This is the message of Hebrews, something better. All of the symbols taught us something, but they came to an end in their salvation benefit when Jesus died on the cross. They were pointing us to the Savior. And when He came and He confirmed the new covenant, shedding His blood and making a way for us to enter into a relationship where our hearts could be transformed. Those before the cross look forward to it. We after the cross look backward to it. It is the great hinge on which salvation turns. All right, so having said that, I'm going to skip a bunch of these things. So I've told you most of what's in these slides. So don't try to do speed reading. You'll get cross-eyed. So tonight I'm going to move on now, and I'm going to show you something that's going to be a little bit difficult for some. If you have a Jewish background and you listen to me tonight, I'm going to tell you in summary right now what I'm going to tell you in detail. Before there was ever a Jew, before there was ever a Jewish nation, there was a sacrificial system put in place. As soon as there was sin, Jesus was there looking for the sinners, trying to give them assurance that there could still be a reclaiming of what they lost. After a period of time, a knowledge of God died out. God, it didn't die out completely, but it was dying out. God found a faithful man named Abraham who became His friend. And through the children of Abraham, He began a new covenant community. What I'm going to show you tonight is that that covenant community has always been defined by a spiritual encounter with the living God, not by DNA or genetics. And while there was a special relationship with Abraham's family, it was only special to the ones who embraced the spiritual dynamic of a living relationship with God. What does that mean? It means that actually what could happen did happen, and that is that a group of people who had lost their way spiritually actually took the life of the promised one, broke the promises, and totally rewrote by their refusal to enter into the confirming of the covenant through Christ, God rewrote the way He broadened the invitation like they were to broaden it over the period of 1,000+ years from the time, almost 2,000 years, well, somewhere in that neighborhood with Abraham. To be a Israelite, I'm going to show you, has always been a predominantly spiritual experience. Now, to be a Jew is to be born of the lineage of Jacob. And I'm going to show you where they line up and come together and where they come apart tonight. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. God's going to make a promise here. For all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Now, before I jump to the New Testament in its fulfillment, I want to tell you, Abraham was promised an inheritance of property and the blessings of a very large family. But Paul picks up on this and he says, now to Abraham and his seed. I didn't capitalize the S in seed. The Bible writers did. This is referring to Christ. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Why is this significant? There was a promise in the garden. The promise in the garden was that there would come along one that would deliver them. Abraham was told by God, I'm going to work through your family line. The beauty is that when we accept Jesus and become part of the family, we're woven into Abraham's family. But the promise was about the coming of the spiritual deliverer, Jesus. All right, so what's promised to Abraham? Land and seed. And who received the promise? Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac did. It was a spiritual encounter. Ishmael showed himself not to have any interest. And Abraham had gone about the arrival of Ishmael in the wrong way and was rebuked for it. How about Jacob or Esau? Weren't they both children of Isaac? Which one received the promise? Jacob did. It's a spiritual encounter. Jacob is going to be the pathway through which the promise is fulfilled. Spiritual promises are for spiritual people. You need to understand, right from the very beginning, it's always been an encounter with God that has identified His people. All right, Hebrews 10:10. Talking about Abraham now, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Is there any city on the planet we call Earth who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Yes or no? No, there's not. This is a reference saying that Abraham understood the real goal was to experience living with God. And while Abraham did not understand all the details of salvation future or salvation history, as we would call some of it now, he understood there was a restoration coming and God was going to start all over again and he would be the divine contractor. But now they desire a better. This is going farther in the same chapter. That is a heavenly country. If you have any doubt about what I just said, the author of Hebrews explains it. We're talking about a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, and He's prepared a city for them. This city is the New Jerusalem. Paul talks about this. That's where our hope is. The old Jerusalem has lots of trauma and trouble. The New Jerusalem is going to be perfect, beautiful, and where there's much peace. Now, I want to go to where the dynamic of Israel or Israelites develops. Genesis 32, we find Jacob on his way back home. He doesn't have much to look forward to. When he left home, because he lied and cheated his way into getting the blessing, he did value it. Esau did not. He didn't know he'd never see his mom again. But he did know when he left home that Esau was very mad. What he didn't expect is that almost 20 years later, Esau would be mad enough to kill him. So as he gets closer to home, he divides all of his substance. He divides his wife and his children. He sends presents on. Doesn't appear to be doing any good, because everybody that's out there in front that wants to bring a message back says, oh yeah, your brother's coming to meet you, and he's got hundreds of armed warriors. And Jacob realizes there's a good chance he might die. So he crosses the river Jabbok. It's dark out. He's in a desolate place. He goes to pray. He's kneeling down praying, or sprawled out praying. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And somebody grabs him. He thinks it's somebody to take his life. He turns around and gets in a fight. He realizes as he wrestles all night long that nobody's winning and nobody's losing. And pretty soon he realizes he's wrestling with God himself. And then finally, his plea is, because the one he's wrestling with says, it's almost daybreak and it's time for me to go. And Jacob says, I'm not letting go unless you bless me. It was a very important encounter. But then he did something. He said to him, what is your name? This is a confession moment. There's a moment of owning up to who he is, so that he can become something different. Friends, nothing has changed. That's why John the Baptist came preaching, repent. That's why Elijah preached, repent. It's not until you're honest with yourself that you can become something different in the name of Jesus. Jesus isn't afraid of who you are. What he's afraid of is that you won't be willing to see who you are and you'll remain behind his redemptive reach. He said, my name's Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled or wrestled with God and men, and you have prevailed. I want you to know from this story, friends, when your heart is humble before Jesus and you need a blessing, God will not shake you off. If you're looking for grace and you're depending on His mercy and your heart is humble before Him, just like Jacob, you can have a life-changing encounter. He goes from being one who is supplanter and deceiver to being one who wrestles with God and overcomes. This is the truth of the matter. It's a spiritual experience, from which comes a spiritual name representing an experience or a covenant with God. Something changes there. He gets up and limps away because God touches him with one finger and his hip joint is out of socket. He goes limping away, the victorious new made man. Now, let's just do a real quick little reminder here. Jacob has lots of children. We're not going to go over them all. But I want to ask you, who was in Jesus' lineage, which was the end of the promise for the seed, that was not Jewish? There were a few, weren't there? One was Rahab, got that spelled wrong, and one was Ruth. All right, so let's go to the new question. Who was in Jesus' lineage that was not an Israelite? No one. Because they all had a living encounter with God. They became part of the covenant community through a spiritual experience. You see, Jacob was really, while he wanted the blessing of the birthright, he didn't yet understand how to get it. He had kept conniving his way. He was a man of works, attempting to get security and significance. It wasn't until he came to recognize he had nothing but the offering of a plea for mercy. And at that moment, God said, that's enough. You're honest, you're humble before me, and I'm giving you what you want. I'm giving you peace and assurance because you're giving me the throne of your heart. To become a true Israelite is to have an experience with God where He wrestles with you because He won't let you go, and you're looking for something from Him. You may not even be able to define it. The truth of the matter was, Rahab and Ruth were both Israelites. They were proselytes, but they were Israelites. Proselytization is the conversion into the Israelite experience. But I don't know how much more you can get into the DNA if you're one of the progenitors of Jesus. I want you to think about it. All right, now I want to go back to this idea of the covenant that God had with Israel. This is what He said. This is a few verses before the Ten Commandments, you know, where the mountain shook and God came down and the smoke like a furnace. And here's what He said. If you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. Now, I want you to look at this word right there. Do you see that word? What is it? If. When you enter into a covenant with someone, there are guidelines and agreements and promises. Almost every promise in the Bible has a condition. If you don't care to fulfill the condition, then you're not in the covenant. When you choose to ask God to give you the strength to fulfill the condition, then you not only receive from God the things that He wanted to give you, but through His power, you're actually able to enter into a relationship where what He asked of you can do. It's like one person wrote, the oak is in the acorn. So when God gives you that promise, you're to claim it by faith and live by it. When God said to them, obey my voice, He wasn't asking them to do something they couldn't have done through the infilling of His own presence. Now going down to Deuteronomy 28, we're at the end of the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Deuteronomy is a Greek word that means second law, Deuteronomos. So the first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation is getting ready to conquer the promised land. And Moses goes back over with them what the covenant's like. And he explains them what the blessings are and the curses are. And I don't want to discourage you too much, but the curses were twice as many almost as the blessings. Now I want to tell you, when Jesus was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve and He said, stay away from the tree, that was a warning. I want to tell you, when you warn somebody to stay away from danger, that's a gospel message. That's good news if they're wise enough to take it. And if they're proud enough to ignore it, they get themselves in trouble. And then they experience the bad news of the absence of the warning. So God says to him here, you know, I'm going to go back over this with you. Joshua is about to take over. Moses is about to die. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you. You see that word there again, friends? If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Now we're going a little farther, next chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, there's only 33 chapters in this book, so it's about done. Behold, you will rest with your fathers. So Moses is going to die. He doesn't go into the promised land, which is not our subject for tonight. And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time. I've got to really keep going here. But at the end, we see the 144,000 have not defiled themselves with women. Does that mean they're all men and they're all celibates? Absolutely not. What it means right here is that they have been pure and true and stayed faithful to their relationship with God. So the idea here is that when you go to an idol and you bow down to it, you're breaking your marriage covenant with God and you're entering into a illicit relationship with a piece of wood or stone. But if you think it's real enough to you. And God uses the term harlotry to reference to impurity in a relationship with Him. So when we read about the 144,000 that have not defiled themselves with women, we understand from the Old Testament, this is a statement about the relational purity of these people with God at the end of time. What's going to happen, though, unfortunately, is that many of these people that Moses was talking to will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they'll forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. I mean, God said it was going to happen. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. And I will hide my face in that day because of the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. You can break the covenant. Now therefore, write down this song for yourself. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. God said, this is how we're going to keep this marriage pure. You don't engage with idols. You love me. I'll love you and I'll make you a spectacle on the face of the earth. You see the story of Israel going up and down and up and down between idols and all kinds of spiritual adulteries. And this is an ongoing course from which God redeems them time and time again. I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. This is Moses talking now. If today, while I'm yet alive and with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? So God said it to them and Moses says it to them. Now, I want you to see a little bit of language here, because I'm going to jump from God saying in Deuteronomy and Exodus, keep your heart tender to me and pure and true, and we'll have a lifelong eternal relationship. Now look at this verbiage here. This is in the Old Testament. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, there's two words I want you to see. Circumcise and stiff-necked. Now, the circumcision is supposed to be for the heart. You know, God's people were not to mark their bodies in any way except the mark of circumcision, which said they believed the promise would come true. Every man was to be circumcised, which said, we believe the promise is going to come true. They weren't to put tattoos and piercings and cuttings on themselves. The only mark on a man in God's covenant community was a reminder that God was sending a son. But circumcised and stiff-necked, watch for those words. Now I'm going to jump back. This is right after the golden calf. The Lord says to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Moses has been up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they're in the valley worshiping a golden calf. And what's worse is the senior pastor got him doing it. And when Moses comes down, the senior pastor lies. And he says, well, we just threw it in the fire and voila, this is what came out. We had to worship it. It was a miracle. You're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Stiff-necked. Back to Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. All right, here we are. Now, I've been teaching you night by night that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or in other words, 483 years, and then you come up to that last 7 years. I've told you that Jesus arrived on time in AD 27. He was anointed until Messiah, the Prince, should come. He was anointed as baptism by the Holy Spirit. I told you He'd confirm the covenant for 1 week. That's what Daniel says. In the middle of that week, He'd be cut off, causing sacrifice and oblation to cease, meaning no more animal sacrifices. The new covenant was about to be brought into the fullness of reality through the blood of God Himself. And then I told you for 3.5 more years, the apostles, the students of Jesus, were to try to reach the Jewish nation. And then I told you in AD 34, Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and he started preaching a sermon. He didn't know in the beginning he was preaching his last sermon, but as he started preaching, he figured it out. And I want to show you why it ended so abruptly. Because as he comes to the end of his sermon, he starts saying some things that all the members of the Sanhedrin understood. They knew what the language is about. And this is what got him in trouble. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Have we seen those words anywhere else? Right out of the last warning in the book of Deuteronomy about what could happen if you don't keep the covenant with me. What is he saying? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Whoa, hang on to your seats. You have absolutely broken the covenant and killed the promised one. Murderers and rejectors of the covenant. You had the opportunity to do the law. You didn't do it. So not only are you stiff-necked, not only are you uncircumcised in heart, not only did you not keep the covenant, but you killed the promised one. You know what he just got done saying to him? The covenant is broken. You've not kept the law. You've killed the promised one. You've broken the covenant. This is what happens at the end of the 70th week. It's not that God rejects Jewish people. It's that God rejects the idea that without a living encounter with Him, there's no way to come to the Father now except through Christ. This is the message of the New Testament. And so now a Jewish person really was, there was always been a difference between simply being Jewish and being a true Israelite. What did Jesus call Nathanael when He found him? Nathanael comes and Jesus says, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. What a compliment. Jesus knew the heart of that disciple. The fact of the matter is, at the end of that 70th week, at the end of those 490 years, Stephen tells him, you've broken the covenant, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, lawbreakers and murderers. So are we surprised when we read in the New Testament, there's neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ. The middle wall of partition has been taken down. There isn't this separation. The Jews used to go around in Jesus' day thinking they were dirty if the shadow of a Gentile fell on them. And they had those big water pots that Jesus turned into wine so that when they came home from mingling with the masses, they could ritually cleanse themselves. Get a half an eggshell of water, start right here, pour it on this corner of the hand, let it run down off, and then do it on this hand. And you could go in and you would be clean and you would not be ritually defiling your house because you mingled with the Gentiles. How could they have gotten it so wrong? Just like we can get it so wrong. They're no different than us. They were just people. Without Jesus in our heart and a love relationship, there's nowhere to go except into darkness and confusion and lose our way. And if you are in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the good news, friends. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, that's so he could get in the lineage of the redeemed. Jesus was the promised one, and everyone is born again and born from above is in Abraham's lineage. It's good news. Romans says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Now, hold on to your horses here. This is pretty awesome. God has to say through day three when the covenant's broken. But you know what He says to everybody else who walks the face of the planet? If you want a relationship with me, you've got to be a true Jew. That's right. There is nobody in the New Testament era that God looks at any different than being a descendant of Abraham by being a descendant of Christ. The fact of the matter is, the Jewish nation, in the sense that God held them as the modality for taking the good news to the world, said, no, we don't want it, and we don't want the good news coming here. John, the gospel writer, says that Jesus came into the world and He was the light, but they rejected Him because they loved darkness. But here's the beauty of the matter. Paul will tell us that it's not an outward mark that makes you a Jew. It's not a genetic dynamic that makes you a Jew. It's a spiritual encounter with the living God who remakes your heart and writes His laws on your heart and fills you with the love of God. The Jewish nation is no longer God's special people, but all people who come to God by faith now are spiritual Jews. This is an amazing teaching. They are not all Israel who of Israel. Why does Paul write this? Because the idea of the national Israel as compared to the spiritual Israel was one he wanted to make sure was discerned. Jesus says this, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. What is he saying? He comes down to the end of this chapter and he says, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, you call yourself children of Abraham, but you're not. He says, you can trace your lineal descent, your lineage, but your spiritual descent has nothing to do with Abraham. Abraham was looking for my day and he saw it and he was glad. And that was enough for them to pick up stones and try to kill him. This is what Peter says. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now, he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to spiritual Jews. He's writing to the New Testament church. And he says, I want you to know something. I haven't skipped a beat. In the garden, I took care of Adam and Eve. Eventually, I began recommunicating to the world through Abraham. Later on, I clarified things with Moses. Then I had prophets. I had kings and I had prophets. Then I sent Jesus. And I want you to know that I haven't missed a beat. I've always had my people. And they've always been determined by their relationship with me, a spiritual marker. A holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, let's take the teachings of Jesus. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to a vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, I just want to hit the pause button. The parable of the vineyard is in the Old Testament. Every Jew listening to this story knew about the parable of the vineyard. You can read about it in the book of Jeremiah, I think chapter 5. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. In the Old Testament, Jesus wants to know why he planted such good fruit but got such sour grapes. Jesus is taking a theme that runs through the scriptures here. The vineyard is Israel. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. He sent other servants, more than the first, And they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And everybody said, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now, I want to know, what fruit does Jesus want? He wanted the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, to go forward instead of downward, to go upward instead of downward. Solomon had the Queen of Sheba come to him. Hezekiah had the envoys from Babylon. Hezekiah is rebuked because he should have been telling them about the excellency of God. Instead, he's showing off the riches he's got. And Solomon gets his head spinning with how wise and popular and powerful and rich he is. And Israel can't seem to get it together. The fruit Jesus wants is for us to care about the rest of the world so they can enter into this relationship. Fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, this was not something they wanted to hear. All of a sudden, they got it. There's the punchline. Jesus says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Jesus understood there was a break coming in the relationship. And he was not going to stand aside so the world could be lost in darkness and ignorance. And so he tried. He came himself. He showed what love was. He showed the power he had to redeem the lost. He cared about the poor, the downtrodden, the sick. He dealt with the sin problem and he was hated for it. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus walked out of the temple in the middle of his last week before the crucifixion, never to go back in. And when his presence left the precincts, there was really nothing there but stone and mortar. So Paul writes, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who are troubling you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now we say, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. We saw that out of the book of Hebrews when I started. I think back night number one or two. The Jewish nation had the gospel. We don't need a temple throughout eternity with lambs being slain. We don't need a temple rebuilt. Jesus tells us in the book of Hebrews that He has gone to a heavenly temple. And that heavenly temple is where He is mediating His own blood. He is taking care of the sin problem in its finality. There's only one gospel. And Paul says, if somebody wants to preach you a different gospel, make sure that you understand that they are accursed. There's always only ever been one. For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, these next few slides I'm going to go over, he's going to make it clear how Jewish he is. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I have to pause here. Paul is an exceedingly excelling, literal Jew before he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He tells us as he transitions into a life-saving relationship with the Father and he goes from being a Jew to being a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, he wants to make something clear. There's always only ever been only one gospel. And it was righteousness by faith. He quotes in the Old Testament to establish that. He doesn't pull some phrase out of midair. He goes to the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther found that in the book of Romans, I don't know how long it took him before he knew it actually was out of the Old Testament. One gospel. I was zealous. Paul didn't set up some sense that there needed to be two paths, one for the Jews and one for the Christian church. Modern futurism, modern dispensationalism hasn't wrapped their minds around conditional prophecy and the fact that God went forward with His plan to save the world when the Jewish nation rejected their special privilege of being His envoys. I am completely Jewish, was Paul's message. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through this His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So he's trying to establish something. I was with God. I spent time with God. I didn't go get my ideas from Peter or James or John. I went to God. He took the value he had of that strong Pharisee training. And he began praying and mulling over the prophets, the law, and the writings. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. What you're hearing is the story of him moving from traditional persecuting Jew to true Hebrew and true Israelite, to where he was having an encounter with God, where the pieces of the Old Testament were coming together to show righteousness by faith from the garden, where the skins were put on Adam and Eve, all the way up to Jesus, and all the way through until the second coming. It's an amazing story. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecutes us now preaches the faith, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul is going to go to great pains to show that those relics of Judaism, which some would like to hang on him and his newfound believers, don't belong. Now, he's not separating himself from his Jewish roots. What he's separating himself from are the ceremonial laws and traditions and symbols that represented the shadow of things to come. But Christ was the reality. And so Titus wasn't circumcised, not because there's a great break with Judaism, but because circumcision was a mark in the flesh about the coming child, and the child had already come. His name was Jesus. This occurred because of false brothers secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Could you imagine it? Paul the Jew, Titus the Greek, one in Christ, no middle wall of separation, both saved by faith, both saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Paul was going out of his way to make sure he communicated the way the Jewish man is saved and the way the Gentile man is saved are one and the same. There is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. I don't know why that's in there. After these things, let's jump down to the 144,000 now. I've laid a foundation. Now you're going to see how I build on it. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any other tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. We're going to talk about that not too long from now. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, troubles coming on the earth, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I want you to understand something. Dispensationalism teaches the secret rapture has to happen because God's saints are taken out of the trouble. The Bible teaches something completely different. Before the final troubles of this earth, God's people are going to be sealed in a beautiful, powerful, living relationship where their mind is transformed. That's the only place the seal of God is put, is on the foreheads of His followers. They can worship Him intelligently. They can love Him with all their heart. I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, if you read this literalistically and you don't understand that God didn't miss a beat, His covenant people were always people of faith, always marked by a spiritual relationship. When the Jewish nation rejected the special privilege of being His witnesses, the privilege rolled right on to those who would continue living by faith, entering into a spiritual relationship, and who Paul recognized as the true Israel of the New Testament community. Israel has always been preeminently marked by a spiritual relationship, a true relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These 144,000 are not literal children of Old Testament Israel. They are the believers at the end of time who have gone on to fulfill the promises and enter into a true covenant with the Father. They are sealed in their forehead as they have a living, beautiful relationship with God. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. Now, I need to tell you that the Bible doesn't say lots and lots about the 144,000. But if we can see already that it is a spiritual encounter that shapes them, they're sealed in their foreheads, what we need to know is that this 144,000 is like the ultimate fulfillment of what Israel did not do. Now, there were 12 tribes, and their job was to illuminate the earth with the glory of who God was. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know You," talking of His Father and the One whom You sent. Those 12 tribes were to take the good news of God throughout the world. Jesus gave that same message to 12 men. He said, "Go and make disciples." This 144,000, I believe, is the final effective witnessing force of the divine ambassadors of Jesus Christ who actually do take the message to the world. And before it's all said and done, they represent the character of Jesus Christ perfectly. 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, when we get to heaven, everybody's getting a new name. It represents a transformed life and a transformed character. A new name is what Jacob got when he went from being supplanter, deceiver, to being one who wrestles with God and overcomes Israel. These people received this name prior to the appearing of Jesus. It appears that indeed they are walking with God in such a way that they can live through Jacob's time of trouble, which I'm not going to go into tonight. But they have such a love relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit has filled them, they can actually walk up to the second coming with a measure of confidence and humility that speaks powerfully of a life-changing relationship with God. His Father's name is written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunders. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. They have an experience. It's an experience unlike anyone else's, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. We're back to Israel playing the harlot. It's not that they're all men, and it's not that they're all celibates. It's that they're all purely in love with Jesus, and they've kept their love relationship with Him alive. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that those who follow Jesus to the very end, some of them love their lives not even unto the death. These people get to see Jesus, it appears, without dying. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, for they are without fault before the throne of God." There is nothing inside of these people that Satan can accuse them of. I want to tell you, we are living in a day and an age in which a relationship with God, the transforming dynamism of Jesus within, can actually lead us into this kind of an experience. They have their Father's name. They are redeemed from the earth. They are not defiled spiritually. And they are without fault. One artist's rendition. And I'm coming right to the end here. This is the good news. Daniel, the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, right in the last chapter says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And at that time, your people shall be" what? Delivered. These people are going to go through the trouble. And if you think the furnace was heated hot, when all Nebuchadnezzar had was Babylonian coal, you can only begin to imagine what the potential difficulties God's remnant people are going to find. But what they're going to find is that Jesus was with them in the fire, and Jesus was with them in the lion's den. Everyone who is found written in the book. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now we get a little bit of an identifier. We're headed towards Wednesday night now. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the what? Testimony of Jesus. I want you to look at the front of this church. Part of that phrase is right here. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. This is what God's New Testament Israel is like. Nothing's changed. Now I want to tell you why dispensationalism exists, and I want to tell you why futurism has to stay alive, but I'm not going to tell you until Wednesday night. But tonight what I want you to see is that a spiritual marker has always been the way God has identified His people. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, He didn't give up on His love relationship with Israel. But when they finally refused to hear any word about any fault in doing anything wrong after He had sent His Son, persecution broke out shortly after that, and the missionary endeavors of the New Testament church were put in effect. And rather than loving their homes in Jerusalem and the precincts of Judea, they went throughout all the world. So much so that of Paul it could be said that his doctrine, not really Paul's doctrine, but the teachings of Paul have been spread throughout the earth. Now, what does it say to us, whatever your religious persuasion is, if you have no interest in the lost? What does it say to us if we fill our lives up with all the blessings we can get from God, but we don't care about the person we work with? Aren't we on the same road when we do that, that Israel was to taking from God but never giving to the world? Were they to receive all that wealth and all that blessings just so they could look smarter, better, richer, more powerful, and more free to have neater opportunities than everybody else? Friends, tonight, I can't preach on the 144,000 without saying to you, if you want to make that journey, you have to join Jesus in the narrow way. I'm glad Nicodemus finally did. Took him a while. He went from being a literal Jew to being an Israelite in whom there was no guile. He wasted 3.5 years. He was the teacher in Israel, but he missed a chance to sit at the feet of the teacher of the universe. Now on Wednesday night, I'm going to show you why dispensationalism has to exist. I'm going to show you why futurism has to exist. I'm going to show you why preterism, which says it's all in the past, has to exist. And these last 3 nights I've been building on it. And so tonight, I want to appeal to you to have that kind of relationship with God, because people that go through the end are going through for the love of God and for the love of the lost. And without personal, daily relationship time with Jesus and without turning your whole life over to Him, I don't know how you could have that kind of love. So I'm appealing to you tonight to set aside time for your personal relationship with God, because God still only recognizes He looks at His family on earth as the new covenant, as the New Testament Israel. And He was not a Jew who is one outwardly, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Paul goes to great depths to say the Jewish people, now talking about the genetic line, still have many blessings and advantages. He says the Bible was given to them. I'll give you one little hint before we get to Wednesday night. Take your Bibles out. I know I've gone a little bit longer. I want you to turn to page 846. Turn to page 846. 846. There's nothing on it, is there? You see that much of the Bible? There are a lot of people who say it's only for the Jews. I want you to see how much is left. I've even got the index in my fingers. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul teaches us, that there is no wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. This entire Bible is for every Christian to glean beautiful stories of the character of God. Enter into a living relationship. I was officiating at a funeral here on Sunday. And there was a pastor here that was sharing that I really respect. And he opened up the book of Isaiah to chapter 46. And he started reading about how God carried Israel from the beginning. And He'll carry Israel when they're old. If you want to read the Bible literalistically and not understand that all those promises to Israel back then are still the promises to Israel today, but it's a spiritual experience. I'm a part of the new Israel. I hope you are too. I haven't appealed to anybody to take a journey into baptism. I will. But I want you to know something, friends. Every line is for you. A love letter from God. Don't let the devil corrupt your life by playing the harlot with the gods of this age. I'm inviting you tonight to enter into a pure relationship with Jesus where He can be Lord and He can do whatever He wants to do. Let's pray. Father, Lucifer's working hard to make sure people don't value the storyline of righteousness by faith from the Garden of Eden all the way to the invitation of John in chapter 22, saying, "And anyone who hears, come." So tonight, Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not established a personal relationship with You. We don't know, Lord, who's here. Caleb and Joshua asked that they might be able to see that land and that they might be healthy and strong enough to go take the ground that they were forbidden to take because so many others were afraid and didn't want to go. You gave them what they prayed for, Lord. The devil's trying to make God's people today afraid to cross the same spiritual Jordan. I pray, Lord, raise up a nation, raise up a congregation of Calebs and Joshuas who say, if the Lord is with us, it can be done. And so I pray, Lord, may we protect our time with You and go on a faith journey so that we can know that You are true, You are faithful, You are present, and that You love us personally and intimately. Help everyone here tonight to have that relationship. And may we understand that He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly, circumcised in heart, not stiff-necked, and willing to trust and obey. This is my prayer tonight for myself and all those who have gathered here with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.